And as we turn now to look again into God's word, I think it's fitting that we bow our heads in prayer once again and just ask for his direction as we read his word together. Let's pray. God, we're so grateful to have the many gifts and blessings that you've brought into our lives. And Lord, right now, one of the ones I would thank you for is the gift of your word that we hold in our hands here right now today, the very words that you inspired to be written down over the centuries, over the millennia, that we not only have the confidence of knowing that you were the one who inspired its writing, but you also were the one who preserved it down through the centuries so that what we hold in our hands today is your very word to us. God, help us to regard it that way, to respect what you have said, to seek to understand it, to understand not only that it is true, but that it is relevant and applicable to our lives today. And so God, we ask for the direction and leading of your spirit as we study your word together. Lord, help us to understand it rightly and to see its application to our daily lives today. May that help us to grow, to know you all the more, and may you be glorified by it. In Christ's name, amen. If you have ever been to Knott's Berry Farm down in Southern California, one of California's theme parks, there is a little shop that's tucked back into a random corner of kind of the ghost town area of Knott's Berry Farm. And it sells a variety of like polished gems and stones and things like that. It's neat to look through. There's a lot of shiny, colorful things in there. Outside of the shop is a person standing behind a big wooden bin filled with rocks that are, I don't know, maybe baseball, softball size, nondescript rocks. You wouldn't notice anything special about them from a casual glance. Matter of fact, if you were out for a hike and happened to see one on the side of the trail, you'd probably walk right by it without thinking anything of it. It's just, they're all just dirty brown, gray chunks of rock. But you'd be missing something if you didn't take a closer look. Those rough-looking rock orbs are more than what they first appear to be. This shop at Knott's Berry Farm specializes in geodes. And geodes look just like any other average rock on the outside, but inside are beautiful crystals of a variety of colors and hues. Our daughter Amy purchased one years ago when we went as a family for a trip to Knott's Berry Farm, and we went up there, and that was what she wanted. She, above anything else, she wanted to get a geode while we were at Knott's Berry Farm. So, okay, we walk up, and the guy says, well, just pick out one of the rocks in here, and I'll cut it open, and I'll show you what you picked. And, well, we had no idea what we were doing with that, so we asked for some pointers. He said, you probably want to go for ones that are more round than oblong, because the round ones are more likely to have some type of a void space in the middle. So, Amy looked him over, picked one out, and we handed it to him, and you know, to our untrained eye, all of these things looked pretty much alike. They were all just big hunks of rock. But to the guy who cut it open for us, he saw them as treasures waiting to be opened, and he cut it open for Amy and polished it up, and she got to take it home. You know, sometimes our untrained eyes, we just don't see things for what they really are. Sometimes you have to know what you're looking for to see what's like right in front of you even. And I think that's especially the case when it comes to Jesus Christ. That you have to know what you're looking for to see him as he truly is. In the text we're going to look at together this morning, we're going to meet a man who knew just what he was looking for. He was expecting and anticipating, and he found what he was looking for in the baby Jesus. To others, I would say probably at that point, Jesus might not have looked any different than any other baby, but to this guy, to the trained eye, to the person who was eagerly anticipating the arrival of God's promised Messiah, he saw the hidden treasure in the gift of that child. So this morning we're going to look at another passage that comes out of the entire Christmas story, which shows up in both Matthew and Luke. We're going to pull out a passage to look at, and here's the things we're going to consider together this morning. First, we're going to consider what the casual observer might have seen. When it comes to Jesus and his family showing up in the temple, what did others see? What did the casual observers see? From there, we'll look at what this particular man saw. This man was a man by the name of Simeon. So we'll look at what Simeon saw. And then lastly, we'll take just a little bit of time to consider what we see. What do we see when we look at Jesus? So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to Luke's Gospel in the New Testament there, about two-thirds of the way back in your Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John are the first four books of the New Testament, the Gospels. So we are in Luke chapter 2, and we're going to begin in verse 22. If you are using one of the Bibles in the rack there in front of you, you can find that on page 920. Luke chapter 2. And verse 22 is where we're going to pick up this morning. We're going to start from the perspective of what others saw. So as we come into the beginning of this passage here, the paragraph that begins with verse 22, it's a little over a month now since Jesus was born. He's a little over a month old. Mary and Joseph have come to the temple at Jerusalem to make the customary offerings that were required by the Jewish law following the birth of a child, particularly the birth of a firstborn male child to a family. And so let me invite you to take a look at that first paragraph as I read it for us. Luke chapter 2, beginning in verse 22, reads, "And when the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons." Now, to the casual observer, this might not have looked any different than anything else that took place in the temple any other day of the week. As a matter of fact, Mary, Joseph, and the baby Jesus probably would have gone largely unnoticed amidst the usual hustle and bustle that took place on the temple grounds daily. The temple was honestly enough of a distraction in itself. I mean, it was magnificent to behold. The Temple Mount was composed of hundreds of enormous stones that had been very precisely cut and put together to form the base of the temple. And then there were the various courts that surrounded the temple where all sorts of things were taking place. The courts were arranged in kind of concentric rectangles, I guess you could say, and non-Jews were allowed to get to the first court, and then Jewish people into the second court, and Jewish males a little closer than females, and then priests closer than that, and then into the temple was just priests, and into the Holy of Holies was just the high priest, and that was only once a year. But you had all of this activity taking place in the temple courts, flurry of activity. People are exchanging money, exchanging currency for temple offerings. There are animals on the grounds there being bought and sold to be used for sacrifices. People are in different areas praying and worshiping the Lord. And above all of this stood the temple itself, which was a magnificent structure, large, beautiful, but again, only the priests could go inside of that structure. Dozens, if not hundreds, of people routinely traversed the temple grounds daily for sacrificial purposes, to worship. So there was always a lot of activity going on in the temple grounds there. And in the midst of all of that activity, this family would have just been another family lost in the shuffle. They would have been just another young couple with a baby coming to do whatever it was that they needed to do. They were there in obedience to the law of Moses, which laid out the requirements for sacrifices and offerings to be made after the birth of a child. And what I'd like you to do is keep a finger here because we're going to come back to Luke's gospel, but I want to take us back to the Old Testament book of Leviticus. It's the third book of your Bible, all the way back to Leviticus chapter 12, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. Leviticus 12, page 100 in the Pew Bibles there, if you're using one of those. Leviticus 12 is where we discover the requirements that had been laid down in the law. These are the requirements that Mary and Joseph were seeking to honor and fulfill as they came to the temple when Luke writes for us there in Luke chapter 2. So Leviticus chapter 12, let me read the first five verses for us to kind of have the context. These were laws regarding motherhood and offerings that needed to be made. So Leviticus chapter 12, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days, as in the days of her menstruation she shall be unclean. On the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing, nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. But if she bears a female child, then she will be unclean for 2 weeks as in her menstruation, and she will remain in the blood of her purification for 66 days. So this was the Old Testament law that had been laid down from times well in advance of when we meet Mary and Joseph. This was the Jewish practice after the birth of a child. Luke told us that the days for their purification were complete. So what we should understand that to mean is that it is now 40 days after Jesus has been born. You had those first 7 days, and on day 8 he would have been sacrificed and given his name, and then another 33 days afterwards for that purification time to have elapsed. It's likely, honestly, also that Joseph probably had been rendered unclean by the birth of Jesus, as he was probably the one to deliver the child, and so that would have made him ceremonially or ritually impure for a period of time, and he would have had to have gone through a time of purification as well. Now, Luke alludes to another passage out of the book of Numbers, chapter 18, verses 15 and 16, when he mentioned the offering that Mary and Joseph had to make for their firstborn son. You don't need to turn over to Leviticus because I want to keep us in, over to Numbers. I want to keep us in Leviticus for a little bit longer, but let me just read for you what the law says there. It says, "The first offspring of every womb, both male and animal, that is offered to the Lord is yours, but you must redeem every firstborn son and every firstborn male of unclean animals. When they are a month old, you must redeem them at the redemption price set at 5 shekels of silver, according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs." So that is the same 5 shekel offering that Luke will imply in Luke chapter 2, verse 27. That is the same offering he is speaking of, where Mary and Joseph are said to have come to the temple to carry out for Jesus the custom of the law. The custom of the law was to show up after the days of the purification were complete and to make this required offering according to the law. So that's what we were seeing there in Luke chapter 2. Mary and Joseph came to redeem their firstborn son and to make an offering for purification, for their purification according to the law of Moses. Now, if you're still in Leviticus, let me invite you to follow along as I read the rest of the chapter, beginning in verse 6. "When the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a 1-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering, the other for a sin offering, and the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean." What we discover here, this kind of fills in the background for us. We come to realize that Mary and Joseph, Jesus' parents, were people of, let's say, modest means. They normally, the sacrifice for purification would have been a lamb and a dove. But if financially you were constrained such that you couldn't afford to do that, you could substitute 2 pigeons or 2 turtle doves. And that's exactly what they did. If nothing else, I think Mary and Joseph's actions show us that they were a God-fearing couple. They were seeking to do it right. They were seeking to be obedient to God's commands and his requirements. They sought to live in obedience to all that God had called them to do. So I guess the question I would ask us first is, here they are showing up to do what is customarily required of them in the law. What did other people see when they saw them show up? Honestly, probably not much. Like I say, I think they would have largely gone unnoticed. People who took any notice of them at all might have noticed that, well, this is probably a young, poorer couple that are making the customary offering for the birth of a child. They wouldn't have realized just from a casual glance that this was the long-awaited Messiah coming into the temple for the very first time. And you know, throughout his life, people continued to not see Jesus for who he was. The Pharisees, for their part, the religious leaders of the day, they should have recognized Jesus as the promised Messiah, but they mistook him for an imposter. They did everything they could to quiet him down and to get rid of him. Even Jesus' own family, at some points in his ministry, his mom and his half-siblings, they thought he was delusional at points in his ministry. And I gotta say, I don't think it's all that much different today. Some people are content to leave Jesus on the pages of the Bible, just as a character of a story, a folklore, a legend type story. Maybe not even a real person, just, yeah, there's stories about him. Other people may be willing to go so far as to believe that he existed, but they can't bring themselves to the point of recognizing him as anything more than, well, he was a good teacher, a generally a good moral person, tried to encourage people to do the right sort of thing. And still others, I would say, believe he was simply a man who was deluded, thought he had some sort of God complex, thought himself to be something more than he was. He was delusional. For those who saw Jesus and his earthly parents in the temple, there wasn't much to look at. But we know that there was a whole lot more to see, and there was almost no one who noticed. Almost. Go ahead and turn back to our passage in Luke chapter 2. And this is where Luke introduces us to someone who had eyes to see what God was doing. So let's take a look at what Simeon saw. We first meet Simeon in Luke chapter 2 and verse 25. Let me read that for us. There was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. So right away, just in the introduction that Luke gives us to this particular individual, we learn a number of things about him. Simeon was an upright person. He behaved rightly toward others. He behaved devoutly toward God. Luke presents us with him, presents him to us as a man who carefully seems to be observing the Lord's commands. But that wasn't all. Luke also tells us that he was someone who was looking for the consolation of Israel. And that's a phrase that actually is another way of referring to the coming Messiah. The Messiah had been prophesied throughout the Old Testament for centuries, and Israel had been waiting, the Jews had been waiting for hundreds of years for God to send this individual that had been prophesied about in Scripture to console Israel, to rescue, to save, to kind of raise Israel back to her place. Simeon was waiting for God to fulfill hundreds of years of prophecy. He was expectantly waiting to see God's promised Savior. Another thing that we learn about Simeon here in this verse is that God's Holy Spirit was upon him. And we're probably meant to understand here that God had blessed Simeon with his presence by way of his Holy Spirit in a way that was distinct from maybe what most other people of his time and his day experienced. That led to a special revelation, which we discover in the next verse here, in verse 26. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So Simeon had this great hope. He had a wonderful promise, something that God himself had promised him by way of his Holy Spirit, that Simeon would not die until such time as he had personally seen the Messiah. Now that's an amazing promise when you think about it. Can you imagine that? For over 700 years, more than that really, but some of the earliest very clear prophecies we find in like Isaiah, that's 700 plus years before these events. For over seven centuries, the Jewish people had been waiting for this Messiah to appear. And now this man, Simeon, has received a promise from God's Holy Spirit that he would live to see those prophecies come true. He would live to see that promise fulfilled. Now, beyond those details, there's certain things we might read and kind of get an impression about Simeon, which could be right or wrong, honestly. Many people have assumed over the years, for instance, that Simeon was a priest because, well, he's here in the temple, right? But there's no mention of him having anything to do with any function in the temple. He's just described as a righteous and devout man who was waiting on the Lord to fulfill that promise of a Messiah. There are a number of folks who have also assumed that Simeon must be elderly. But again, we really don't know anything about how old he is. There's nothing in the passage to give us any indication of his age. It's absolutely true that God had promised him that he would not die, he would not see death until he had witnessed this promised Messiah, but that doesn't mean that he had necessarily been waiting a long time, nor does the fact that he will say here in a next verse or so that he's ready to go after he sees the Christ child, that God could take him and he'd be perfectly content, doesn't mean that he was at the end of his life. He's just, he checked off that box. God, I wouldn't have to live another day. I'm good. Whatever the case, this man was filled with God's Spirit. He was focused on God's will. He was waiting expectantly for God to fulfill his promise. And God does. God does what he says he will do. He delivers on what he had promised. In the following verses, we see God fulfill his promise. And on finding the Christ child, Simeon rejoices and blesses God. He bursts forth in words of praise and words of promise. I want to look at his words of praise first. Follow along as I read for us verses 27 through 32. Speaking of Simeon here, it says, he came into the temple. And when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." Simeon is led by God's Spirit to be in the temple at the exact moment that Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus come in order to make those sacrifices and to fulfill their responsibility under the law. And for as large and chaotic as the crowd might have been in the temple area there, for as many people as were there doing all manner of different things, Simeon comes to the exact spot where Mary and Joseph and the baby are, and he takes the baby Jesus into his arms and he praises God. He begins by saying that God can take him home now, that he has fulfilled his promise. God, you have fulfilled your promise of allowing me to see the child who is the Christ. He's ready. Basically, you know what? God, I can die happy now. You fulfilled your promise to me. But did you notice that Simeon doesn't say he's seen the Messiah? He doesn't say he's seen the Christ. He says that his eyes have seen God's salvation. Embodied in the Messiah, embodied in the Christ child, was salvation for all people. The promise of salvation. Simeon explains that this salvation has been prepared in the presence of all peoples. Then he breaks it down to the two basic categories of people, at least in the Jewish mindset, those who were Jewish and those who weren't. It's true that Jesus was a light for all people, but that was revelation to the Gentiles. That was revelation to non-Jewish people who didn't have the Jewish scriptures, who were unaware of the centuries of prophecy that had preceded the arrival of the Savior. This was news for them. This was revelation. Christ is also the glory of Israel because he perfectly and finally fulfills Israel's purpose. All the way back with Abraham, when God had promised not only that Abraham and Sarah in their old age would have a child, but that God would make a great nation out of his descendants, that it would be that nation that would ultimately serve to be a blessing to all the people of the world. And this is how, that God's Messiah would come from that line of people and would make salvation available to everyone. They bring God's gift of salvation to the world. So, do you see what Simeon saw? To see Jesus is to see light and revelation. To see Jesus is to see God fulfilling his purposes on earth, to see God revealing his plan to humanity. To see Jesus is to see salvation. Now, Luke continues on here, and he highlights Joseph and Mary's response to Simeon in verse 33. His father and mother, Jesus' father and mother, were amazed at the things which were being said about him. In spite of everything that they had already experienced over the months leading up to this, which would have been each of them being visited individually by an angel, giving them a prophetic announcement that Mary would conceive a child, even though she had never been with a man, that she would conceive a child, that that child would be the Son of God, that they were to give him the name Jesus. Each of them had had that miraculous encounter individually. And then the night of Jesus' birth, the angels singing to the shepherds and telling them about this newborn baby that was to be Christ the Lord. And the shepherds come out of nowhere for Joseph and Mary and show up to rejoice and to tell them, we had this huge choir of angels telling us about your baby, that he is the Christ child. Those are some pretty amazing things. That would be stuff that would just leave you kind of slack-jawed. Wow. And here we are now, 40 days later. And again, they find themselves amazed. Hey, we're just coming to do what we know we're supposed to do. We just want to be obedient to God. We're going to make our offerings. We're going to do what we need to do. And out of nowhere again, here comes this guy, Simeon, takes the baby in his arms and rejoices that this is the salvation of Israel. This is God at work. This is the fulfillment of prophecy and God's promise. Simeon was the only one at that point who recognized anything special about them since they had wandered into the temple. They were amazed at what he saw, not knowing them from anybody else. Well, Simeon for his part, he goes on to offer words of blessing to the couple and their child. But he also speaks some sobering words of promise. Look at verse 34 and 35. Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, and for a sign to be opposed. And a sword will pierce even your own soul, to the end that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." Simeon predicts here that because of this child, many people would be brought to a point of, let's say, moral decision. People would be brought to a point of having to make a choice. Some would be brought to a point of collapse. Everything would just cave in on them. Others would be brought to a point of what could be called resurrection. Basically, what Simeon says is Jesus will divide people. Some will see him as a sign to be opposed. And we don't have to think too long or too hard to recall incidents in Scripture where Jesus certainly was opposed during his earthly ministry, most notably by the Pharisees, by the religious leaders of his day. They saw him as a heretic. They saw him as a blasphemer. They saw him as one who ultimately needed to be silenced and at the end finally resorted to, "We just need to kill this guy." Others will see him as the one who was promised by God for so many years. That's what Simeon saw. Those people will recognize him as the Messiah, as the Savior, as the one that God sent to redeem the world and all who would come to him by faith. In the end, those who reject Christ, Simeon prophesies, they will fall. Those who accept him will rise. They will enter into salvation. But you noticed that Simeon also went on to speak of the emotional pain that Mary would have to endure. A sword, he said, would pierce even her own soul. I think it would be really hard for any of us to be able to completely understand what the events of Jesus' life were like for Mary as his mother. To see Jesus not only rejected and hated perhaps by many, but to see him ultimately beaten severely and then crucified, just a horribly torturous form of execution, that would be worse than anything any mother would ever wish to experience. There was going to be a cost. There would be a cost to this child. There would be a cost to his mother. But still, the end result would be that his life and death would reveal the thoughts and the heart attitudes of many, many people. With Jesus, there wouldn't be any neutral ground. People would either joyfully accept him or would totally reject him. His ministry would reveal where people's hearts were at. I think it's amazing what Simeon saw under the leading of God's Holy Spirit. This little baby brought into the temple courts by humble parents. In that little family, Simeon was able to see the fulfillment of God's promise of a Savior. He was also able to see not only the light of revelation and the glory in what God was doing, but he was also able to foresee the costly ministry and the division that Jesus would bring to people, not just the Jewish people, but to people around the world from that point forward. Jesus was going to rock people's faith and understanding. There would be no neutral ground. People would either be for him or against him. They would either accept him or reject him. That's what Simeon saw. So what about you? What do you see when you look at Jesus in Scripture? When you read the Christmas story, the events recorded for us in Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel, the prophecies from Isaiah and Micah, when you read about Jesus in the Bible, what do you see? Is it just a story to you? Do you read these verses about Christmas and you see them kind of on the same level as a fairy tale or a legend? You know, it's a wonderful narrative story. It makes a great tale. Songs have been written. That's wonderful. But, you know, you can't take everything on the page as being true. Maybe it's a historical fiction or something. It's embellished, clearly. I think sometimes for some folks it just feels too hard to believe what the Bible says in certain places. The things that are recorded for us here, especially when you start talking about the miraculous things that God does and the prophecies that he makes that are fulfilled hundreds of years later, the odds of that actually happening, it just seems too fantastic. It's too miraculous for our modern scientific minds. We write folks off from this day as being less educated, less informed. They didn't understand things as well as we do, so they ascribed magical purposes and things to these, things that they didn't understand. I think some people just have a hard time believing it. And so, yeah, it's easier to look at it and say, it's a story, it's a good story, and there's probably some truth in it somewhere. But it's a fairy tale. Maybe when you read the Christmas story, you see this here. You see a nativity. Maybe yours has bright colors, if you have one at home. And you see these little painted characters, but they're unmoving. They're stuck in time. They sit there on the shelf, and they look good. Is Jesus still that little baby in the manger to you? I mean, that's what we read about at Christmas, Jesus as a baby born in a manger, and I think that's sometimes, again, where people just leave him. I hear about Jesus at Christmas, and yeah, he's the baby in the manger. Just another ornament to be put on display 1 month out of the year. What do you see? Do you see the origins of the Savior? Do you see God fulfilling his promises made hundreds and hundreds of years before? Do you see that baby growing up and teaching all about God's plan, about God's love, about God's offer of forgiveness? Do you see salvation when you look at Jesus? Do you see more than just the person, more than just the man, Jesus? Do you see his role? Do you see what he came to do? I hope and pray that at this Christmas season that you are able to see beyond, that you have been able to see beyond the simple story of our Lord's birth to truly see everything that it implies. I pray that you are able to see salvation when you look at Jesus. It was Jesus himself who would go on to say later in his ministry in John chapter 10, verse 10, that he came in order that we might have life, that we might experience salvation from the consequences of our sin, forgiveness. The Apostle John, for his part, in one of his last few writings in his epistle, he wrote that anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who does not believe, God has made him out to be a liar because he has not believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. And then Paul sums things up for us so succinctly in his letter to the Romans when he writes in chapter 10 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with the mouth that you believe, with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. And he goes on a couple of verses later to say that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. I know you know this, but I'll say it again. Jesus is God's greatest gift to us, bar none. So what do you see when you look at Jesus? I pray that God allows for each one of us here today to see exactly what Simeon saw. That to see Jesus is to see salvation. That's what Simeon saw. To see Jesus is to see salvation. I don't think that Jesus probably was much to look at in the temple as a baby. He was just another baby being carried through the temple grounds by mom and dad, probably hardly noticed. Even as an adult, I have to imagine people passed Jesus on the street every day, didn't think of him anything different than anybody else they had passed previously, didn't give him a second glance. But it all depends on what you're looking for. If, like Simeon, you are looking for God's promised Savior, then you will find him in Jesus Christ. You will discover that he is the only means of forgiveness and salvation because that's the way God chose to do it. If, on the other hand, like many of the Pharisees of Jesus' day and the years that would follow, if you are looking for ways to deny that Jesus is God's Son, if you're looking for ways to deny that he is the only way to be saved, you know what? You'll find what you're looking for. You can find ways to deny it if you really want to. It doesn't make those things true, but if you want to convince yourself that that's the way it is, you can do that. You can choose to reject Christ. God has given us all that choice, but he offered his Son. He sent Jesus as a gift to be received, as an offer to us of forgiveness and salvation. And so my prayer for us today especially is that each and every one of us would truly recognize Jesus for who he really is. My prayer is today that we would each see Jesus and see salvation. Let's pray. God, I thank you for what you have done, what you have offered to us in the sending of your Son. Christmas is such a joyous time, Lord, certainly for us as those who believe your word and believe in who Jesus is. It is a joyous time to reflect on your gift of a Savior, to rejoice in the fulfillment of your centuries of promises, to be able to see your hand at work. God, that is a joy for us. And Lord, you have offered us such a wonderful gift in your Son. And it's through his ministry in life that we come to realize how desperately we needed a Savior. When we find ourselves faced with the reality of the things that we do wrong, the unkind words, the unkind or impure thoughts, or the awful things that we can sometimes do to other people, not to mention just disobeying your calling on our lives. God, when we realize how very many things we've done and that we can't undo it, we recognize that we need something that we can't find for ourselves. We need your forgiveness. And to find that you knew that we would need that you anticipated that, and you sent your son to live that life that we fall short of living every day, to then take the punishment for our sins at the end of his earthly ministry, to lay down his life so that you could extend to us that offer of forgiveness, and then to rejoice together in his resurrection and ascension back to heaven, where we who believe in Christ for our forgiveness and salvation will enjoy eternity with him. God, that is worthy of celebration. When we see Jesus, Lord, we see your salvation. And we thank you for that. And I pray, God, that we would go forth from here today and into the year and into every day of the rest of our lives, remembering the truth that you love us and that you offer us forgiveness and salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we praise you now. Amen.